Our sermon text for today is indeed a familiar story, I think, to a lot of us. Luke chapter 18, and I'll read verses 18 through 30. Luke chapter 18, and I'll begin reading in verse 18. The text is in your bulletin. It should also be on the screens behind me. And a ruler asked him, and the him means Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is God's word. It is Palm Sunday, and as you've heard in the announcements, we've got a lot of activities we don't normally have going on later this week, and I would love it if the vast majority of you could participate in all of them. But today, I want to talk about this very familiar passage, the story of the rich young ruler. And verse 25 has got to be one of the most famous verses in all the scriptures, especially when it comes to money. That's the verse where Jesus says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, even if this is the first time you've ever been in a church in your life, you've probably heard that phrase somewhere. Jesus talked about money all the time. He was always saying things like, "Be careful about money," or "Give your money away," or "Watch out for the love of money." And that's true all through the Gospels, but it's especially true in the Gospel of Luke. It seems like every week, as we've been teaching through this book over the spring, it comes up in one way or the other. And I really believe that if I preached on money as much as Jesus did, I wouldn't have a church anymore. I mean, you just wouldn't take it. None of us could stand it. He talked about money all the time. But we certainly can't avoid the subject of wealth when it comes up in our study of the Bible. So what does Jesus want us to know about money from this text? And there are two things, and these are the 2 points to my sermon. First of all, the threat of financial wealth. And then second, the promise of true wealth. The threat of financial wealth and the promise of true wealth. So first, the threat posed by financial wealth. So when the rich young ruler. And by the way, I'm just going to call him the young man from now on, because saying rich young ruler 36 times, the rest of the sermon is kind of ponderous. Who is the rich young ruler? We know he's a young man, obviously. The passage that we're studying in Luke today doesn't mention it, but in parallel passages, this story shows up 3 times, once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke. In Matthew and Mark, he's called a young man. Probably he was in his early 20s. We know he's young. We know he's successful. He's rich. He's got a lot of money. And he's also a ruler. And that probably wasn't a political office so much as he was either a synagogue ruler. He ran a synagogue, probably an influential synagogue in the area of Jerusalem. Or perhaps he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was like the Supreme Court of Israel in the day. They ran all the affairs of the temple. Either way, he must have been greatly respected to have attained either position at such a young age. So this guy has it all. He is rich. He is young. He is successful. He's probably good looking. Because it's really hard to not be good looking when you're rich and young and successful, though a few people manage to pull it off. But third, he's also a good man. Because when Jesus asked him about the commandments, you know, do not steal, do not commit adultery, honor your father and mother, he replies, all these I've kept from my youth. And he's not blowing smoke, because when he says that, Jesus doesn't say, liar, you slept with that girl last week. No, Jesus agrees with his self-evaluation. And in fact, in Mark's account, we read that Jesus loved him. This is a good man. This is a good man. And he even asked Jesus a good question. Because he says, I want to know what I've got to do to inherit eternal life. So put another way, this man comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I certainly believe in God. I believe he is just and holy and loving, and I want to be in a right relationship with this God, both now and certainly in the afterlife. And Jesus, I know you're a good teacher. I mean, I've heard you teach, and I've never heard anything like it. I've heard about the miracles. So Jesus, I'm an open book, okay? Ask me whatever you want. Examine me. And tell me what I've got to do to inherit eternal life, to be right with this God. And Jesus listens, and he takes this young man seriously, and he says, you're really close. You're really close. You just got to do one thing. One thing more, and you're there. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven, and then you come and follow me. And when the young man hears that, we read in Mark's gospel that his countenance fell, his face fell, because he can't do it. We should feel for this guy, okay? This is a genuinely good man. He's not some hypocrite. He's not some Pharisee. Genuinely good guy. He has honored God perhaps as much as any person could at that point in his life. But when Jesus says, you got to give all your money away, those words went through him like a knife. And I don't think he ever got over it. What's going on here? Is Jesus saying the only way you can be right with God is if you give all your money away? And the answer is no, he can't be saying that. Next week, Lord willing, I'm going to preach on Luke 19, which is contains the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. And when Zacchaeus comes to Jesus and says, look, Lord, I'm giving half my possessions away, Jesus doesn't say, well, Zacchaeus, that's not enough. You've got to give it all. You heard what I told the rich young ruler. He doesn't say that. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. The message of this can't be, if you're going to go to heaven, you've got to give all your money away. This is something specific to this young man. Jesus is rendering him a particular diagnosis. And he says, young man, you're a good man, okay? By the standards of this world, you're a good man. You're an exceptional man. You're an exemplary man. But that's not the standard that counts. You have something wrong with you. You have a stage 4 spiritual cancer growing inside of you, and you need radical emergency surgery to deal with it. The cancer that you have inside of you is a love of money. You love money more than me. And if you don't get rid of it, there's no way you're going to inherit eternal life. In fact, he says, it's impossible. If you love your wealth more than you love me, it is impossible for you to inherit eternal life. That's the word Jesus uses in verse 27. He uses the word impossible, like cannot happen. And that's the meaning of that very famous expression we find in verse 25. I'll read it again. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this has shocked a lot of people, especially people who are wealthy, as you might imagine over the centuries. And so there have been a lot of pastors and scholars that have tried to weaken the strength of what Jesus is saying here. And so they've said things like, and some of you maybe, you don't hear it as much anymore, but if you're my age or older, you probably heard these kind of things. What Jesus was really talking about here was not an actual needle, but there was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Needle Gate, and it was really small. And so camels, it was hard for them to get through the gate, but they kind of, you know, sucked in their gut and crawled through on their knees. It was hard, but it wasn't impossible. They could get through. The idea being that you can hold on to your money, you can be wealthy and still go to heaven. You just got to fall on your knees. You got to humble yourself before God. That was how preachers applied that illustration. But there's a couple of problems with that illustration. Number one, there was never a needle gate in Jerusalem. And number two, camels don't crawl. Jesus says it's impossible, and he means it's impossible for rich to go to heaven. We have a similar expression, a similar figure of speech in our world. A snowball's chance in hell. That's the chance you have as someone with wealth of entering the kingdom of heaven. Don't dilute it. Don't dumb down what Jesus says here. Now, if you're thinking, well, that's okay, JD, doesn't bother me. I'm not rich, okay? Stinks for them, but I'm far from rich, so it doesn't apply to me, not my problem. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I know it doesn't feel like you're rich. I know it. Because all it takes for you to not feel rich is to know two people who have more money than you do. All it takes is to see somebody spend money more extravagantly than you would, or go on vacations that you can't afford. I know you don't think you're rich. I know you think your boss is rich, or your brother-in-law is rich, or you know the people that live in that neighborhood are rich, or drive that kind of car are rich. I know you don't think you're rich, but friends, if you're in this room, if you can hear my voice, then by every objective measure, you're rich. I went and crunched the numbers, okay? Not that I know the income of anybody in the room except me, but I know the ranges, okay? I have an idea. Maybe some of us in this room are in the top 1% of all income earners of the United States. But I guarantee you at least a few of us are in the top 5%. A whole lot of us are in the top 10%, and almost everybody in this room is in the top 20% of income earners in the United States of America. And if you pull the camera out and you look at it worldwide, it's really hard to be in this room and not be in the top 5% of income earners worldwide. If that's not rich, I don't know what is. Nobody ever wants to admit they're rich, right? Everybody wants to say, I'm middle class, or upper middle class, maybe. But Jesus says it's impossible for the rich to inherit eternal life, and friends, he's talking about you and me. Therefore, what Jesus is saying to the rich young man, he's saying to us, it is impossible for us to go to heaven because we are trapped by our wealth. And I mean that word, trapped. The young man, Jesus said to the young man, I want you to imagine a life where you don't have any extra cars, you don't have your lake house, you don't have any of your possessions. I want you to imagine a life where you have nothing but me. And the rich young man couldn't do it. His love of wealth was too strong for him to let it go. Or, you know, probably more accurately, his wealth had too strong of a hold on him for him to get free of it. Because that's usually how it works. So here's my question for everybody in the room. Do you see how money has its hooks in you? You know, for some of us, it's security. We look at our bank statements, we look at our retirement accounts, and we daydream about what that number might be. And we say, oh, if I could only get it to this number, then nothing could touch me. If I could only get my retirement account to this number by this age, then I'd be safe. Nothing could happen to me. It kills me how many times I've looked at my retirement accounts and done that. Or do you just worry about money a lot? Do you find you're always anxious about it? Now, there are seasons where everybody gets worried about money. I mean, there are some seasons where you need to be worried about money. But if every day it's this constant theme, you exercise emotional energy every day stressing about money, is that you? If it is, then money has its hooks in you. Or do you find that buying new things, buying nice things, can help improve your mood? You know, they say that one sign that you're an alcoholic is that you drink to change your mood. Do you shop to change your mood? Do you walk out of a store feeling better about yourself because I was able to buy this? Does it give you a sense of power and control? Money blinds us to how much wealth we have because we think everybody's more wealthy than us. We always overestimate how many people have more money than us. Money blinds us to our wealth, and it lies to us about our wealth because money tells you, if you get me, I'll keep you secure. I'll take care of you. But friends, all the money in the world can't stop car accidents, can't prevent cancer, can't stop broken hearts. All the money in the world won't guarantee that your children won't go off the rails and do foolish, crazy things. And all the money in the world won't keep you from tearing your own life apart with your own two hands. In fact, money will almost certainly make those things more likely. Those last two. Those are the threats posed by financial wealth. Now, second, what can we do? And here we need to read about the promise of true wealth. So in verse 26, we read that the disciples witness this encounter between the young man and Jesus. And one of the disciples says to Jesus, well, who can be saved? In other words, they must have known this young man personally and known what a good guy he was. You got to remember, the disciples are just 12 ordinary men. There was nothing special about them. So they're hearing what Jesus says to the young man, and they're saying, oh my goodness, if this guy can't be saved, what's going to happen to us? But in verse 27, Jesus replies, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Here's what I think he means. Jesus says, there is no way the rich are going to heaven under their own power, by their own merits, in their own strength. There's no way the wealthy are going to heaven on their own, but God can do it. What's impossible with man is possible with God. Here's what Jesus wants us to see. This is so important, okay? Will you please listen closely? I think what Jesus wants us to see above all else in this story is that your own goodness will never get you anywhere with God. The story opens with an odd exchange between Jesus and the young man. At least it was odd to me for a long time. I didn't really understand it. Verses 18 and 19, a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I did not understand that for a long time. What's going on here? This, by the way, has stressed some people out because they thought Jesus was saying, I'm not good. Okay, don't call me good. I'm not good. And you're like, well, it's Jesus. How can he not be good? That's not what's going on here. Jesus is saying to this young man, you have no business calling someone you think is just an ordinary, everyday rabbi good. If that's all you think I am, don't call me good because only God is good. That's a very important distinction. Listen, it is not a sin to be wealthy. The Bible never teaches that. There are all these examples in the scriptures of wealthy people who are pillars of the faith and patriarchs of the church. It is no more a sin to be wealthy than it is a virtue to be poor. In fact, I think there's an excellent chance that if Jesus had said, give all your money away, and the man had replied, okay, I will, Jesus would have said, okay, now because I know you trust me and you love me, you can keep your wealth. Just like God did with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. You know, remember that story? God tells Abraham, take your son up the mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham does it. And right before he can finalize the deal, God says, stop. Now that I know you love me, now that I know you trust me, you can keep your son. Therefore, I don't think the young man's sin was ultimately, foundationally, that he had money. Rather, it was that he thought he could be good on his own. The young man could not even conceive of a scenario where he could not keep his money and also make God love him. He thought he could keep all of his money and put God in his debt. He thought he could be good enough, even with his money, so that God had to love him. It is a great temptation to think you can put God in your debt. That you can just be good enough. And if I'm good enough, then God's got to love me. You know, I'm a pastor, and so I've been around a lot of pastors over the years, and I'm telling you, there are a lot of us who are in the ministry because at one point in our lives we thought, now I'm a pastor, now I preach God's word, so God has to love me now, right? I had to have moved the needle now because look at what I'm doing for the Lord. I happen to know there are a lot of missionaries who have served in tough places, foreign places, made sacrifices, and they have in their heart said, now God's got to love me because look at what I'm doing. Look at where I am. I know there are people who have adopted children or moved into inner cities or to hard places in the Mississippi Delta and said, okay, now God's got to love me. But after meeting those people and just being in the ministry for a while, I've had people say to me who have sacrificed great things, I've had them say to me, you know, I thought at the time my motives were pure. But now I realize I was doing those things because I was hoping it would make God love me. They were trying to put God in their debt. And you can't do that. That's the point. No one is ever going to be good enough for God. He is far too good for you to earn His love on your own. So here's what I want you to think about. Do you know who's going to heaven? Do you know who it is that's going to inherit eternal life? Only those who know it's impossible for them to go to heaven. In other words, the only people who are going to heaven are those who know they had absolutely nothing to do with it. The only people who are going to heaven are those who know it was an absolute miracle that they're going to heaven. The only people who are going to heaven are those who know the only thing they brought to their salvation was their sin. The only thing that they brought to their forgiveness was their transgressions. The only people who are going to heaven, the only people who are going to inherit eternal life are the people who know the only thing they brought to their eternal life was their eternal death that they had earned all on their own. Friends, what do you think about when you see a cross like that? I'm sure a lot of us have a cross hanging in our house or, you know, a framed Bible verse hanging in our house or some hymn lyrics hanging in our house. I know my family does. And if you've hung those things in your house because you want to be reminded to worship, because you want to be reminded how good God has been to you, then that's a great thing. That's a good thing to do. But I fear some of us hang those things in our houses not because we want to remind ourselves of how good God is, but because we want to display how good we think we are. Because look at me, I'm the kind of person that hangs these things in my house. We want people to know this house believes, and we're the kind of people who have gotten religion right. And that means all those people who aren't Christians have gotten religion wrong. We're right, they're wrong. Now again, there is nothing wrong with hanging a cross in your house or in a church, right? Or if we have to take it down. But if we put crosses on our houses or on our cars, or we get tattoos of crosses, or we work hard to raise a big cross at the intersection of two highways somewhere because we want everybody to know whose team we're on and we're right and we're better people than other people, that is the exact same mistake the rich young ruler made. You cannot be good enough for God. So friends, when you look at a cross, what do you see? For a long time, when I looked at a cross, I thought, there's a God I could never, there's a God just that's too good for me. There's a God that I could never please. And you know what? That's true, but that's only half the message. And if you only have half the message, it'll kill you. And it killed me for a long time. You know what you should see when you see a cross? You should see, yes, that's a God that I could never please, but I don't have to. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ, the only good man, paid the penalty so that now, paid my penalty, so that now I don't have to please God because Jesus has done everything necessary for God to fully, finally, and forever love me. Jesus lived such a life that he did, and it's kind of scary to put it this way, but I thought it through several times, so I'm going to say it. Jesus lived such a life that he did put God in his debt. But he didn't cash in. Instead, he extended his credit to cover us. And as 2 Corinthians 8:9 puts it, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." In the great exchange, we have Jesus, the one good man who's ever lived, putting God in his debt and not using it for himself, but distributing it to all who would trust in him, so that all of us who are poor, all of us who could never be good enough for God, because of Jesus, we are. He became poor so that we might become rich. And that's true wealth. And if you believe that, let me tell you how it will start to play out in your life, okay? There are three things you can be certain of if you start following Jesus. You ready? First of all, you will inherit eternal life. You are forgiven by God. You are now God's child, and he will be your protector and provider forever. Full stop. End of paragraph, end of page, end of chapter, end of book. There's nothing more to add to that. You will inherit eternal life if you follow Jesus. Number two, you probably won't have as many nice possessions as you otherwise would have had if you didn't follow Jesus. So if you are relatively, I mean, say in this room, relatively more wealthy than other people in this room. Okay, we're all wealthy, but if you're relatively more wealthy than others in the room, there are a couple of things you will never want to do if you follow Jesus. You will never want to lord your relatively more wealth over the rest of the people, and you will never want to flaunt it. You will delight in living below your means so that you can be more generous with your money. You will get a kick out of living way below the levels of other people in your neighborhood or in your income bracket. And when you find that you are poor, and again, none of us in this room are poor. So just when you feel poor, which is all of us at one point or the other, unless you're Jeff Bezos, when you feel poor, you will not look at people who you think have more money than you and automatically assume they're snobs or they're materialistic. You will fight like crazy against envy and jealousy. And you will assume the best of the people who you think have more money than you, even when they don't spend their money the way you would, because now God in Christ always assumes the best of you. Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? And then third, you will be wealthier. Okay, if you follow Jesus, you will be wealthier because true wealth is measured in friends. And that's the point of the last three verses in our passage. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. You almost hear Peter saying, gosh, I've got to make sure Jesus knows how much I've sacrificed for him, just in case he doesn't know. And Jesus is like, Peter, I'm the Lord, I know, okay? You're not telling me anything. He says to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. No one who follows Jesus ever regrets it. Because no matter what happens to you financially, following Jesus turns you into the kind of person who fills his or her life with people. You find that you are loving people way more than you used to. And then they start loving you back. Not everybody you love in the name of Jesus will love you back, but a lot of them. And so you find you are rich in relationships, and that's the best wealth there is. Have any of you seen the Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life? All right, we got some believers in the room. Glad to see that. Love that movie. Jimmy Stewart plays George Bailey. The whole movie, he's sacrificing for his family and his hometown. He wants to be an architect and travel the world and see the sights and build big, glorious buildings, but he's stuck in his hometown of Bedford Falls, and he's tied to the family business, the savings and loan, that barely makes any money, but it helps a lot of poor people in the town get good housing. But George resents it, and his family just scrapes by. And then at the end of the movie, there's a crisis. George is falsely accused by the evil banker in town of embezzling money. There's a warrant sworn out for his arrest, but the word gets out. Okay, George is in trouble. So the whole town, all these people he's helped for all these years, they rally to him. And there's a basket going around town where people are just emptying out piggy banks and tip jars and wallets, and they're just putting cash in there. And they run to George's house, and they dump the cash on the table. And there's this huge pile of cash on George's dining room table. And the police officer there, he walks up to George, and he tears up the warrant and throws it on the pile. And the bank examiner even pulls some money out and puts it on the pile. And everybody starts singing. And then George's younger brother, Harry, shows up. And Harry's the brother that did get out of Bedford Falls. He did go to college. He has lived the life. He was a fighter pilot in World War II, and he won the Medal of Honor, and he flew back in a snowstorm to Bedford Falls because he heard that his big brother was in trouble. And he walks into the house, and everybody cheers. There's Harry, and somebody hands him a drink, and Harry says, a toast to my big brother George, the richest man in town. And it gets me every time. Just thinking about it gets me. No one who follows Jesus is ever poor, because you have more friends in the Lord than you'll ever get with your money. And you say, oh, that's just the movies. Well, I'll give you another example. Hollywood can make a lie about anything, right? Well, I'll give you a real life example. A few weeks ago, I was in a meeting with some pastors, not in my denomination. This was a different denomination. So I was in the room with like 30 guys. I knew a lot of them, but not all of them. And the guy leading us, he's a little bit older than me, mid-50s, something like that. He'd been in the ministry for about 30 years. And he was teaching on these verses. And he looked around the room and pointed at different guys in the room, and he said, brother, brother, father, son, son, brother, father, son. They had relationships in that room because they'd met each other in the Lord that was stronger even than the families they came from. No one who follows Jesus ever regrets it. You'll try to outgive God, but you'll find you'll never give to God the way He's given to you. You can't do it. Not only do you get eternal life, reconciliation with God, justification, But you find a family on earth that nothing can take away and that money can't buy. So will you follow him? Will you follow Jesus when he says, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and I'll give you a family you've never had before. Will you follow him? Amen. Let's pray together.